Romans chapter 3, verses 3 through 8. And God's people, let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful again that you speak to us, that you reveal yourself to us, and that though we have been brought about to love you and to love your word, Father, we often struggle. And just because we are your children and even covenant children, Father, we are unable to understand your word without your spirit at work in our hearts. And so we pray that you would illumine our hearts and our minds, even now, that your name would be given all glory, even in the reading and preaching of your word, but especially in the hearing of our word, that we would receive it with faith, hope, and love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Romans chapter 3, we're going to be reading verses 3 through 8. And these are God's words. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come? Their condemnation is just. Those are the words of God. And so the Lord, through Paul, has destroyed, if you remember, we're just summarizing what's happened, he's destroyed any claim by the Gentiles that they have any standing before God. They have none because they are totally depraved. They're condemned before the holy and righteous God. The Jews, the same. And Paul has covered all the possible arguments, especially for the Jews who would make these claims. They have all these arguments that could be made before the Lord. This is why, they would say, I have standing before the Lord, why I'm not condemned. And Paul has gone through those advantages, some of the things that they would argue, that they would say, well, I'm a Jew. I'm descended from Abraham. I'm a covenant. I'm part of the covenant people. I have the law. And even the advantage of circumcision. I've been circumcised. I have the covenant sign that was part of the covenant with Abraham. And so the Lord has to receive me because I have these advantages. And so Paul's gone through those, and he's shown very clearly the Lord, enthroned through Paul, has shown through that previous passages that we've covered that all the Jews are condemned just like the Gentiles because they break the law of God. It's that simple. They break the law of God, therefore they're condemned. They do not keep the law. And when it comes to the covenant of works, they have in Adam, and like Adam, broken God's righteous requirements and failed in every way. Remember the covenant of works in Genesis that God required of man, that is Adam, obedience to his command. And if he kept the law, he kept the command, he would receive eternal life. But man has broken that. All the Jews have broken that, broken the commands of God, and they're therefore condemned. And yet those external advantages, while leading to condemnation in terms of justification and God's justice, are truly still advantages. That's what we learned in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. They're just not advantages in terms of bringing about justification. They're not advantages in bringing or making one righteous in God's sight. Rather, they are great advantages in pointing the covenant people of God to their need of Christ and their need of the gospel to believe in it. And yet still they are condemned before God as in terms of justification or salvation or they're standing before Him. And so we've sort of covered lightly the only way to be found righteous in God's sight, to be able to stand before Him as justified, and which the rest of Romans, or the rest in the next few chapters, are going to cover very heavily, that the only way to stand before Him as justified, as right, righteous, is to believe the gospel, to believe in Christ, who was righteous for those who would believe in Him. And you have to believe the gospel, to believe in Christ, to be have that right standing before God because of and through His righteous life and His righteous sacrificial substitutionary death on the cross. The substitutionary death being that He died on the cross, and so He received our death that we deserved, and His life that was perfect we receive, even though we were not the ones who lived that perfect righteous life He did. It is substituted. It switches places with Christ. And so now Paul starts now in verse 3, speaking of the Jews' belief, or specifically their unbelief, their lacking faith, which is itself faithlessness. And so our first point this morning is our faithfulness, or faithlessness, and that's going into the Jews' faithlessness. Our faithlessness does not nullify or abrogate or ruin or cast out God's faithfulness. Our faithlessness, our unbelief, our faithlessness does not nullify God's faithfulness. And so what now? If there are advantages in having these external advantages but not unto justification, then what if some don't believe? In having, if they don't believe that they have those advantages given to them by God, these, like we would say today, you have the advantage to come to worship, to hear the Word of God, of being baptized and having those covenant promises put upon you and reminded to you as you see other people's baptisms. Those advantages given to them by God, what if they don't believe? They don't have faith. They don't believe the gospel. What if some of our number don't believe? And so Paul's lining this argument against the Jews to show them that if some don't believe while those having those advantages, that doesn't mean that the doctrines that are taught in the book of Romans in these early chapters, it doesn't mean these doctrines are wrong. It doesn't mean these doctrines about God are wrong just because they, the people who had the advantages, didn't believe. In other words, will their unbelief destroy the faithfulness of God? That's verse 3, asking that question. What then, if some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? He's given all these advantages to them, to the Jews, but if they don't believe the promises of God, does their unbelief destroy God's faithfulness? Because God promised that He would bless the covenant people. Right? And so some of you have asked that question concerning your children. You believe in the covenant promises, and your children have received the external covenant signs. They've been baptized, and they've come into worship, and they've received the oracles of God, the Word of God. They've been taught it, but some of them have not believed. They've grown up, they've not believed. Does their unbelief destroy God's faithfulness? That's the question that Paul's putting out there. The same question that you've had at times in your life. And some of you have had. That's the question Paul poses to the Jews in verse 3. The unbelief of the Jews did not make void God's faithfulness with respect to the covenant of Abraham, did it? The covenant sign of Abraham was circumcision. That's not made null and void now because of their unbelief, has it? Many of Paul's day, by that time, having descended from Abraham, were unbelievers in Paul's day. And yet still many of the Jews, others, Paul says, were saved later in this book, Romans 11, he says that. And so yes, those advantages really are advantages. Some do believe. Many have believed. Maybe not a lot in our day, that is Paul's day, when he's speaking this, maybe not a lot at that time, but many have. Many have before Paul. You look at Hebrews 11, all those people who had faith in the Old Testament. They were all Jews, or most of them were all Jews. And then many will. Many Jews have since then believed the gospel unto salvation. But those who do not believe are condemned in their sin, in their law breaking, in their unbelief. But you remember that many will object. The very fact that many have not believed proves, they will say, that God is not faithful to His promises. Here are all these Jews. They've had the covenant. They've had the advantages, the blessings, the external things that we've covered. They've been circumcised. Or today they've been baptized in the church. But many have not believed the gospel. And so their objection, their argument is that proves that God is not faithful to His promises. His covenant promise, that's the objection. The advantages then, they will even say, are of little value. We've covered that argument already. They're actually prejudicial, they'll say. But here's the truth. Paul reveals that their unbelief has not been universal. Not all the Jews have not believed. All you have to do is look again at the history of the Jews. We've just said that in Hebrews 11. You look back throughout the Old Testament scriptures. And you'll find many who have, of the Jews, who have believed. You notice the language he uses in the question. What then if some did not believe? If some did not believe? The truth is that only some had not believed. Not all. He doesn't say, what if all had not believed? He doesn't say that. He says, if some did not believe. Which means some had believed. Right? It means the opposite is true. That some have believed. It's not worthy of the wisdom of the Lord to have chosen to give to one nation in preference to all the others, revealed to them His wisdom and righteousness in the Scriptures of the Old Testament, to choose them and reveal to them the mysteries concerning the Messiah, while at the same time that none of them would respond with a true faith in the Gospel. Our God wouldn't do that. Our God has promised, Isaiah 55, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall My word," and put in that "My word promises" and everything that goes along with that, "so shall My word be that goes out from My mouth, it shall not return to Me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." And then the verse continues. His argument continues. Some have not believed, but then he says that just because some don't believe, their unbelief hasn't nullified God's faithfulness. The question is asked in verse 3. The answer comes at the beginning of verse 4 with, as we've covered many times before, is the strongest no possible that he could say. With much zeal, he says, "May it never be," which to us, we would say, if we were saying it today, something like, "Absolutely not, never, no way." That is not true. That our unbelief, or some people's unbelief, nullifies God's faithfulness. Absolutely not. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be, he says. They didn't doubt the oracles, the Jews didn't. What God said concerning the law and the promises, those they agree with. They believed in those. And in those, God is faithful. In Christ Jesus. The problem here came when they denied that Jesus was the Messiah. Remember, all the time in the Gospels, you see that they denied that Jesus was the Christ. And denying Christ is formally rejecting what? The oracles. Verse 2 themselves. Those oracles are only fulfilled in Jesus, accomplished in His person. Why? Because God is faithful. And those were His purposes, to bring them about through Him. And so that all the oracles, God's Word, would be accomplished. His purposes will be performed. All His ends answered and come about. Though there be a generation that by their unbelief go about to make God a liar. And that's what Paul's dealing with in these Jews. These Jews are saying God's a liar. He's not faithful. He's made promises, covenant promises, and now it seems that they haven't come about because some haven't believed. What are they saying? They're saying He's a liar. Our God is still faithful, beloved. He's still faithful to His promises that if you believe in Christ for your salvation and life for justification, you will be saved. That's the promise. That's been the promise since the beginning, reaffirmed with Abraham. Reaffirmed back, if we go to Acts chapter 2, it's still there. The promise is the same. Our God is faithful. But if you don't believe, our God is still faithful. The threats, remember all the prophets that have written, that we've read, the many of them, that if you don't believe, if you don't repent of your sins, you'll be judged. He's faithful to those threats. And you're going to be judged in accordance with His faithfulness. One commentator says, divine faithfulness is a priceless comfort for the faithful, an earnest warning for those in danger of becoming unfaithful, and a harbinger of doom for those who continue to be untrustworthy. And you think of what 2 Timothy 2 says, the saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with Him, we also will live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will also deny us if we are faithless. So here, this is what he's saying here in the question. If we are faithless, He remains faithful. For He cannot deny Himself. Psalm 33, verse 4. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all His work is done in faithfulness. All God does is in faithfulness. It is in accordance with His faithfulness. Verse 4. It says, may it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. If now you're questioning, like the Jews were in that day, the Lord's faithfulness, you're thinking, you're tempted to believe, you're feeling that He is somehow unfaithful. And Paul says, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. You've been listening to what we've heard thus far in chapters 1 and 2, right? And so, beloved, we must distinguish always between what comes from God and what proceeds from man. It's two different things. That which proceeds from God is good and right and true. But that which proceeds from man is based in man's total depravity. It's evil, it's false and deceitful. Psalm 116, the psalmist says, I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. And what does Numbers 23 say? God is not a man that He should lie. Notice what he says. God is not a man that He should lie, because man lies. That's what he's saying. God is not a man that He should lie, nor a son of man that He should repent. Has He said, and will He not do it? Or has He spoken, and will He not make it good? Or what about Titus chapter 1, verse 2? In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. In Hebrews 6. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, the covenant promise, the unchangeable character of His purpose, God's purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. So go a step further, and you have to acknowledge that if you believe God has lied, that He's unfaithful, Or God doesn't keep His promises, doesn't keep His threats, that He is in any way unfaithful, that, beloved, you're confessing that He is not God. That's what you're saying. Because God, it's impossible for God to lie. We just read that. You're saying He's denied Himself. But our God is a God of truth. He's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, as our catechism says, in His truth. But men are changeable. Men are mutable. Men are liable to mistakes, and are those in Scripture, it says, are easily deceiving others. And yet it necessarily follows that the truth of God is not nullified by the falsehood of men. These have been set in opposition to each other. Calvin says, the meaning is by no means ambiguous. That the faithfulness of God is so far from being nullified by the perfidy and apostasy of men that it thereby becomes more evident. God, he says, is true, not only because He is prepared to stand faithfully to His promises, but because He also really fulfills whatever He declares. For He so speaks that His command becomes a reality. On the other hand, man is false, that only because he often violates his pledged faith, but because he naturally seeks falsehood and shuns the truth. So even in comparison with God, all men are liars. How much greater a God of truth is compared He is compared to all men. All you have to do is think of how God is truth. And just by that comparison, if God is the God of all truth, then man, by definition, are liars. That's how much a God of truth He is. As proof of this, Paul quotes Psalm 51, verse 4 that we read in the call to worship. David is confessing his sin against the Lord for committing, remember, adultery with Bathsheba and murder. Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. So David is saying there that you, Lord, have good cause to decide your judgment against me. I have offended you. I am ungrateful. You have good reason to complain against me and accuse me of great sin. You have truth and justice in the words which the prophet has spoken from you through Nathan. And the passage says, blameless in your judgment. You as my accuser, God, you're my accuser. You as my accuser will obtain the victory over me. Because your judgment seat, the judgment seat, when you pronounce sentence, it will come about because you are faithful to your promises. To summarize, David had no ground to argue with the sentence that he deserved, and so acknowledge the truth and justice of God. That's what he's doing there in Psalm 51, and that's what Paul's quoting in verse 4. And so therefore, beloved, when God pleads against us, when the Word condemns us of sin, and sets before us His goodness to us and through the Word and promises, and we return it with evil, and we sin against Him, it's always found that God is sincere and true toward us. He's always true, even though we've heard the Word and we continue to sin. But we are found to be the liars. We're the ones who didn't believe. And therefore our condemnation is just. Why? Because our God is faithful. Always. No matter what happens, our God is faithful. And our unbelief, notice it's our unbelief, our faithlessness, does not ever nullify His faithfulness. And then secondly, the second point, our unrighteousness does not nullify God's righteousness. Our unrighteousness does not nullify God's righteousness. And if you look at the passage before us, especially verses 5 through 8, remember in the Scriptures when you see the word righteous or righteousness, it is used interchangeably for the word just or God's justice. And so what we see here even, when it says their condemnation is just, in verse 8, you could easily say the condemnation is righteous. And so that's what we're talking about in this point. Our unrighteousness or being unjust doesn't nullify God's righteousness, doesn't nullify God's justice, doesn't nullify that God is just always. That's what we're saying. And that's what Paul is saying. That's what the Lord is saying. So we are saying it with Him. Paul uses the same argument again, verse 5. He says, "But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness, the justice of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, unjust, is He?" I'm speaking in human terms. "May it never be," he says, "for otherwise, how will God judge the world?" This has to do with His justice, right? He has to judge the world. So here's Paul showing clearly, he's speaking as a man, just as any writer, what he's saying, just as any writer or speaker would, stating the objections and then answering those objections or those arguments, and of course, destroying those arguments, or answering clearly and rightly those objections. The objection is this, one commentator says, "If then it be so that the righteousness of God, the righteousness revealed in the gospel," chapter 1, verse 17, "do not be ashamed of the gospel. If it be so that the righteousness of God, the righteousness revealed in the gospel, by the imputation of which men are justified, if that righteousness which God has provided is more illustriously manifested by our sin, showing how suitable and efficacious it is to us as sinners, shall it not be said that God is unjust in punishing the sin that has this effect?" So the commentator is giving that argument, some difficult words there, but he's saying, if God has given us His word and we break that word and so we are unrighteous, doesn't that nullify God's righteousness? Doesn't that make Him not righteous? He's given all these advantages. He's given the covenant promises and we are supposed to walk in them. But if we don't walk in them, doesn't that make God unfaithful? Doesn't that make God unrighteous and unjust? How could He then condemn us? How could He judge us if we're just being who we are under His covenant promises? What answer could be then given to such an objection? That God is unjust and condemning sinners because it shows forth the greatness and need for the righteousness provided in Christ alone. So the God who inflicts wrath. Now you have the unrighteousness of man, and because of that unrighteousness of man, God has to act justly. He has to be just and enact justice upon and condemn the sin, condemn the unrighteousness. And that brings about what? His glory. Because He's showing forth, He's a God who's just. The God who inflicts wrath is not unjust, is He? So to ask it a different way, if such doctrines as those of election and special saving grace be true, men are not to be blamed who reject the gospel, should they? Right, this is the hyper-Calvinism or fatalism almost. If God has chosen certain people, and you apparently are not one of them, and so you don't believe, then how can the man who is not chosen from before the foundation of the world, before they've done any good or evil, Romans 9, how can they be blamed because they rejected the gospel and they don't believe? They weren't chosen by God. So they're kind of switching. It's God's fault. How could they be blamed for rejecting the gospel? But here Paul takes it from the other side. The God who inflicts wrath on those who reject the gospel is not unrighteous, is He? Especially when that wrath and judgment of God comes upon those who are unrighteous in terms of the law of God. Verse 6, he says, "May it never be." Absolutely not. Never, ever be that way. If God were unjust, that is, unrighteous, verse 6, how will God judge the world then? Right? Then he asks the follow-up question. How will God judge the world if that's true? You see, if the claim of verse 5 were right, then it would strip God of His ability and right standing to judge the world. And beloved, there's no sin. There's no sin that any man can commit which does not exalt some perfection of God. There is no sin that man can commit that does not exalt some perfection of God. Here is verse 5 and 6. If then it is concluded, it be concluded, that because unrighteousness in man illustrates, shows forth the righteousness of God, because He has to bring His justice and wrath upon it, upon the sin. If that is true, then God is unrighteous, and when He takes His vengeance. In other words, there's no sin that God can justly punish. That's the argument being made. There's no sin that God can justly punish. And so it follows that God can no longer be judge of the world. But verse 6, thankfully, this objection is denied. May it never be. That's completely wrong. Psalm 96 says, "Before the Lord, for He is coming, for He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness," or justice, "and the peoples in His faithfulness." And so Paul says, here's your argument, but it's completely denied. It's wrong. Because what you're doing in saying that, or objecting that way, is you're saying God doesn't exist. You're denying Him again. And you're denying His Word that we've read. Verse 7, "But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to His glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come?" Their condemnation is just. So, verse 5, Paul now replies with a second. That question in verse 5, Paul now replies with a second response in verse 7. The first response was verse 6. Now, secondly, to that objection of verse 5, if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts right wrath is not unrighteous, is He? Of course He's not. How then would God judge the world? Verse 6. And now secondly, no, if through my lie the truth of God abounded to His glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner? That's the second objection. Why am I still being judged as a sinner? Why not continue lying? The truth of God through my lying abounded to His glory. Then I shouldn't be judged as a sinner if it abounded to His glory, the argument would go. Because God is getting all the glory, even when I sin. Right? So we'll put it another way. If more glory comes to the name of God by my wickedness, what reason is there that I should be punished? It's making His name great. He's being glorified through my sin. Why would I be punished for this? Why am I found to be an offender who has through my sin brought more and more glory to God? Verse 8 again. And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come? Their condemnation is just. Why not say, as many slander Paul, that's what he's saying, many slander Paul and many slander his companions, why not say, let us do evil that good may come? If it brings glory to God, why not continue in sin? Let us do evil that good, God's glory, may come. This objection from those evil Jews who are filled with unbelief, who would say such a thing, shows once again how evil they are. They're saying, let us do evil. Let us do evil. That's what they're saying. And so then they charge that to Paul. Paul doesn't say that. Paul says that's what they are saying about him, that he's saying. But he's not saying it. That's a slant. Somebody's slandering him. They're breaking the ninth commandment. Such slander is, again, breaking the ninth command. Paul concludes the matter abruptly, and he says, their condemnation is just. The Jews' Condemnation is just those who would slander in such a way and say that we would say that. Let us do evil. Let us do evil that good may come. Let us do evil that God would be glorified. Their condemnation is just. There are many in the world, in the church, beloved, who will come up with many ways and their reasonings to contradict the decisions of God's Word. And there are many in the church today who say, I've received God's grace, therefore I can continue in sin, that grace may abound, that God's glory would be amplified and increased. Such who would do so, their damnation, Paul says, is just. Sadly. And yet, rightly. Our unrighteousness does not nullify God's righteousness, or our unrighteousness does not nullify God's justice or God being just. Remember the quote we heard, there is no sin that any man can commit which does not exalt some perfection of God. And when that sin is committed, it often exalts His justice, but also His goodness for those who are in Christ. All bring about God's glory, because our God is an awesome God for those sins for which men will be everlastingly punished. Will no doubt be made manifest to make manifest the glory of God. Beloved, our God is faithful, our God is righteous, and nothing we can do can change that. That's what he's saying here. God is faithful to who he is. God is always God. And no matter what we do, God does not change. He's always faithful, he's always righteous. Rather, all that happens, all that we do, all that he does, all work, all those things work for his glory, or confirm, and confirm that he is God who is faithful and righteous and true. And condemnation based in the promise, in the threat, found in God's Word, is coming to those who don't believe. To all those who don't believe. Those covenant promises back in the Old Testament and all those covenants. But even some say today, sadly, that in the New Covenant there are no threats. All you have to do is read the book of Hebrews to find that in the New Covenant there are threats to those who don't believe and repent of their sins. They will be judged for all eternity. All you got to do is turn to John chapter 3 and see that. And so here, we must trust that the threat will come about to those who do not believe, because our God is faithful and he is true and he is righteous. And that's what the passage is about. The threats of God, his promises that condemnation will come to those who don't believe. Why? Because he is faithful and he's righteous, and as we learned also in the passage, he's true. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful again that you are a gracious God, a faithful God to us, your people. And you have blessed us in many ways. You even given us a church and one another, and even our children, our covenant children, for which we do pray, even that one who is still in the womb now, and for Becky and John, that you would bring that baby about safely. But we do not only pray for that physical safety and the physical health of the baby and mother and family, but Father, we pray that you would bring about spiritual life in that child and in all our covenant children, who have had all these advantages, many advantages, and yet we know not unto justification. So we pray that you would cause them to believe. And those who do not believe, Father, we acknowledge now that you, even if they don't believe, that does not nullify your faithfulness, it doesn't nullify your righteousness or justice. It rather exalts your faithfulness and exalts your righteousness and justice. And yet, Father, we plead that you would not exact vengeance upon them, if it be your will, but upon Christ for them, and receive Christ's sacrifice for them, if that be your will. And Father, we of course leave that to you. That is up to you, not to us. And Father, we pray that your faithfulness and your righteousness, your justice, and your being the God of truth would lead us to a faithful and righteous and honest life as your people. Father, further we do pray for the life of the Maine's grandchild, still in the womb, but hopefully to be born soon, for their health. And Father, we pray that you would even enable Dave and Patty to be able to, though not a covenant child, be able to witness to that child and the many other grandchildren they have, that one day they would believe unto salvation. And the many others here, and our children, our grandchildren, that we would witness and be faithful in that you would show your great power, and in all things, of course, showing your faithfulness, your righteousness, and justice and truth. We're thankful that you're a God who does not change, and we put our hope in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.